As you know, we're working our way through Luke's Gospel, so we're still in Christmas, and we're in chapter 2. This is sort of part 2 of verses 1 to 7. We started to look at it last week, we're going to continue this week. So let's turn to Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 7. Luke 2, 1 to 7. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Consider that in just a moment before we do so. Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we come to you. You and your word are indivisible. As we read in John, and the Word became flesh. Jesus is the Word. The Word is Jesus. And we thank you for your Word. We thank you, Lord, that we can understand it because of your Holy Spirit within us. And we pray that you'll help us, therefore, to understand this morning, to learn, to grow, to mature as your people because of your Word in our lives. And I pray that you'll open my mouth to speak your Word for your glory. Amen. So, as I say, we're still in Christmas, which is a good thing. And a lot of people do know about Christmas, but a lot of people know, I suppose, about the birth of Christ. And sometimes it's surprising that people don't know, but a lot of people do. But sadly, most people don't really know the rich detail that Luke provides for us here. You can read through this chapter quite quickly, actually, but if you slow down a bit and dig a bit deeper, you find some profound things going on behind the scenes. Luke's a remarkable historian, and in his selectivity, under obviously the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we find some very rich and very profound insights. Now, the statement that we see here in verse 7, there was no room for them at the inn, it's become a very, very familiar part of Christmas, obviously, and we've all seen no vacancy signs posted out, so hotels, sometimes when we don't want to see them, and perhaps if you've ever been in that situation, there might have been a certain level of desperation. I know that I've wandered tired and hungry, desperately trying to find a hotel with a vacancy in the past. But it was a lot worse, obviously, for Joseph and Mary, because Mary was about to deliver a baby. Very young couple, we don't know exactly how young, but normally people in this society at that time in history, they could have been 14, 15 years old. Two of them had journeyed around 85 to 90 miles from their home in the north of Israel, in Nazareth. They would have come down, if you know the topography of the place, they would have gone through the great metropolis of Jerusalem, because to get to Bethlehem you go through Jerusalem, and then they would have gone on another 6 miles, because when you get to Jerusalem, 6 miles further, then you come to the village of Bethlehem, the town where David was born. Now, David was always considered, and obviously still is considered, to be the greatest king that Israel has ever known. And the prophecy was that from his descendants would eventually come the Messiah. The Messiah would be the king of all kings. David was nothing compared to the Messiah as far as kingship was concerned or anything else. And the Messiah, who's coming from the descendancy of David, would rule over a kingdom of Israel, the prophecy says, that would extend across the face of the earth and would literally last forever. That was the prophecy. That was why they were in Bethlehem. Of course, when they came to Bethlehem, it says, verse 7, there was no room for them. 9 months pregnant, about to deliver a baby in a matter of days, and nowhere to stay. No relatives waiting with a warm home, no help at all. Possibly late autumn, could have been early winter, we don't know exactly when it was. But there was nobody to care really for this young couple. That situation was certainly symbolic of the future for Jesus. As far as the world generally is concerned, there's still a no vacancy sign hanging over the world. I mean, yes, people would obviously love to have his miracles, his healing, his feeding power, just as they did in his day. But they totally reject his message, as they do today, and as they did also when he was on earth. People always love the idea of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and all that he can give you. But they totally reject the message, particularly that we're all sinful and far from God and headed for hell, and we need to be saved from that. We need to be rescued from that, and that's the whole point of why Jesus came. If we didn't, he wouldn't have needed to come. He wouldn't have needed to die on a cross and rise again on the third day. But people totally reject his teaching concerning, particularly as well, how we are to live our lives in obedience to his word, all of it, the Bible. People don't like being told what to do. They don't like the idea that somebody else, whether it be God or anybody, has that authority to say, no, you will be obedient to this. But God has that authority, and people don't like that. Therefore, they totally reject Jesus, because the message, his teaching, all that's contained in the Bible, because it's his word and he is the word, are the most important aspect of his coming in the first place. That was the point. You can't separate Jesus from the words he spoke and the message that he brought. We must accept, we must obey all his words. This is why Jesus said, whoever accepts me and my words is my true disciple. It's very important. And that's what we see here as well. Now remember back in chapter 1, in Luke chapter 1 verse 26, in the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, that's the mother of John the Baptist, was an angel named Gabriel who came to the city in Galilee. City was called Nazareth, really a town. There's no Greek word for town, so that's why it says city, but it wasn't a city. A messenger from God, he came to Nazareth to a virgin, betrothed to a young man whose name was Joseph, a descendant of David, and the virgin's name, as you know, was Mary. And the angel said, hail, favoured one, the Lord is with you. And she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. As we've been seeing in the previous weeks and months, nobody had seen an angel for at least 400 years, possibly 500 years, until the angel appeared to Zacharias and Elizabeth. And it was this same angel Gabriel who was now appearing to Mary. Mary was obviously afraid, because whenever an angel appears, you're terrified. But the angel says, don't be afraid. Verse 31, you'll conceive in your womb, you will bear a son, and you will call him Jesus. Jesus means saviour, because he's going to save his people from sin. The baby is described in verse 32, he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Most High. Most High is a term for God, El Elyon. He will be called the Son of God. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So the angel says, Mary, you're going to have a baby, even though that you have never known a man. Your baby is going to be the Son of God, as well as your son, a human baby. He's going to be a descendant of David, obviously, because both Mary and Joseph were descended from David. And he's also going to reign over a throne that was promised to David, and his reign will have no end. Mary is obviously confused. She says, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? And the angel says in verse 35, this is how it's going to happen. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you. The power of the Most High will come. And that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God. In other words, it's going to be a miraculous conception. God's going to plant life into your womb without a man. So the promise comes to this young girl that she's going to be the mother of a baby, even though she was a virgin. Now the Bible, as I'm sure you appreciate, records some amazing births. First of all, we see the birth of Isaac to a woman who was almost 100 years old and couldn't have children. We also see that Manoah's wife was also unable to have children, but God enabled her to have a son called Samson. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, was also unable to conceive until God intervened. And then into the New Testament, we have Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist, another amazing birth. Yet none of these births is anywhere near as amazing as the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, a virgin birth. I've mentioned before that science has considered the virgin birth for many years. They call it the study of parthenogenesis, from the Greek term meaning virgin birth. But try as it might, science has never come even close to even beginning to understand, or certainly not to explain, the virgin birth, because you can't. It's a miracle. It's supernatural. It's not within the realms of science. It's God intervening in this world. By the clearest testimony of the Bible, Jesus Christ was conceived by God and born of a virgin. I've also mentioned before, actually, the fact that despite the fact that God's word plainly tells us that Jesus was born of a virgin, polls taken in recent years have seen that there's a marked decline in the percentage of professed Christians who believe in the virgin birth. That's right, a decline in professed Christians who believe in the virgin birth, which seems strange to me that there would be such people who would want to identify themselves with Jesus, a person who, if they're correct in their belief that there is no virgin birth, he was either deceived or a deceiver himself. Because all four Gospels tell us that Jesus knew that he was more than just a human being, more than just a mere man. Jesus, his disciples, and all the early church knew that he was, in fact, God in the flesh, conceived of a virgin. Even his enemies knew that. They didn't agree, but they knew that that's what was claimed. John chapter 5, verse 18 to 47 makes that clear. So as well as disciples, as well as the early church, Jesus himself plainly claimed to be none other than the incarnate God born of a virgin. To ignore that, really, is to ignore the fact that he is God. To ignore his deity is tantamount to denying it. Of course, such unbelief shouldn't really surprise us. Unbelief really has been mankind's greatest problem. The biggest problem in this world is not the wars and the problems and all the other problems that are going on, as bad and terrible as they are. The biggest problem in this world today is unbelief. The people do not accept God. That's the big problem in the world. All the other problems are a result of that one big problem. Not trusting what God says. Paul wrote in Romans 3 verse 3 to 4, "So what if some of them do not believe? Can their unfaithfulness cancel out God's faithfulness? May it never be. God is the one who is true. It's everyone else who is a liar." God is true. Everyone else is the one lying. You know, when people pick and choose, as I've mentioned before, which bits of the Bible that people like to follow, and they're really setting themselves up above that word and therefore above God, and they're totally devaluing God's word. Because if some of it's not true, if this bit about the virgin birth isn't true, then why not all of it? And immediately comes to mind the Bishop of Durham in the past and people like that have said, you know, the virgin birth didn't actually happen. Well, if the virgin birth didn't happen, who decides which bits are true and which bits aren't true? These days there does seem to still be a lack of confidence in God's word. And that's true even within the church, obviously not just outside it. Even many who would call themselves evangelical don't believe that all of God's word is inerrant, infallible and sufficient. There are those who would claim you can't take all of it, not all of it, as God's word. And it's not just the virgin birth, obviously. There's a bit of a problem, really, when it comes to Genesis. Those who believe, for example, that God created the world in 6 days are sometimes even few in churches, despite the fact that that's what God says. God's word plainly tells us that it happens. In fact, if God had wanted us to know that he created the world in 6 days, how else would he have got that across to us? He couldn't have made it any clearer. On the other hand, if he'd have created it over a period of millions of years, as the evolutionists will tell us, then surely that's what he would have said. I mean, that seems logical to me. Why would God, if he'd created the world in 6 days, or if he'd created it in a million years, why would he not have told us exactly what he did? God doesn't deliberately try to confuse us. And yet all over the world there are Christians who claim to be Christians who say, well, although it does say that he created the world in 6 days, that's not actually what it means, even though that's what it says. That doesn't sound right to me. That sounds illogical. And that brings a huge problem. Because if that's what it says in Genesis, And that's what it says when Jesus was born of a virgin. And people are saying, well, that's not actually what it means. How do you know what it means then when it says that Jesus rose again on the third day? Is that true as well? If it's not true in Genesis, if it's not true that Jesus was born of a virgin, how do you know that it's true that Jesus rose from the dead on the third day? What's the difference? That's what God said had happened, in the same way that he said that he was born of a virgin, in the same way that he said that he created the world in 6 days. If he didn't create the world in 6 days, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, did Jesus rise on the third day? That's the problem. You can't pick and choose which bits you like. It's either true or it isn't true. And as Paul says, let God is the one who is true. Everyone else is wrong. It wouldn't be so bad, actually, if all the Christians had come to such conclusions, particularly with Genesis, after carefully and prayerfully studying the book of Genesis. However, the main reason that people come up with these conclusions is because the world tells them so. The non-Christian academics of the world say something about God's word, and a lot of people who claim to be Christians go along with it, despite the fact that God himself says that such things are spiritually discerned and non-Christians cannot understand his word. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14. The fact is, Jesus was born of a virgin. Whatever the world may say to try and argue against that truth. And that's what we see here. The baby would be miraculously conceived by God, Son of God in human flesh. Now Joseph, when he found out, was obviously very shocked. He was stunned. There was no explanation for it, humanly speaking, unless she'd had a relationship with somebody else. Joseph knew that she was a good, godly, a good young girl, a righteous young girl, and he was very shaken by the fact that she was pregnant, and he was wondering what to do. And an angel appears, as you know, to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. The angel says, you know, don't be afraid. This is God's will. She hasn't had a relationship with anybody else. The child conceived in her is by the Holy Spirit. She's going to bring forth a child, and you are to name him Jesus. His name, Emmanuel, means God with us. So Mary was with a child by the Holy Spirit to bring into the world the King, the Saviour, God in human flesh. So when you come to Luke chapter 2, the prophecy has come to pass. 9 months have passed since Gabriel's announcement. Mary's in full term. She gives birth to the baby Jesus. Luke tells us the account very simply. He just says in verse 7, and she gave birth. That's it. There's nothing embellished about it. He just tells you that's what happened. It's a birth like every other birth, but it's a child that unlike any other child that's ever been born. And Luke, as we saw last week, is a good historian. He gives us settings, three main settings. See the event, first of all, described in verse 7. The setting then, we see a world setting, a national setting, and a personal setting. We looked at the world setting last week. We learned that the role the larger world played in this birth, and we saw that the world was uniquely designed by God as he orchestrated certain events to do his will. So that's the world setting. But this morning, we're going to look at the other two settings, the national setting, first of all, verse 4 and 5. Luke sort of moves on from the world setting to the land of Israel itself. Verses 4 and 5, it says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Now this gets us into the context of Israel. We're sort of moving out, in a sense, from the Roman Empire into the nation of Israel. God had given his word, the Old Testament, to the people of Israel, the Jewish people, and many, many prophecies about the Messiah, but one particularly specific one was where he is to be born. Micah 5 verse 2 says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, as I mentioned last week, that's just the original name of Bethlehem. Genesis 35 verse 19, it was known as Ephrathah and then it became Bethlehem, house of bread. But Micah says, but from you will go one forth to be a ruler in Israel. So it says there, Bethlehem is going to see a ruler. There's going to be a ruler born in Bethlehem. Obviously it isn't David, because David was born 300 years before the prophecy. Micah's prophecy was 700 years before the Messiah. And we know that Micah's speaking of the Messiah, because the next line goes on, and he's going forth from long ago and into the days of eternity. In other words, he's an eternal being. So Micah says, 700 years before Jesus was born, that one day there's going to be a Messiah born in Bethlehem. He's going to be a ruler. And we know he's the Messiah because he's going to be alive forever. He's an eternal being. Only God is an eternal being. Only God has existed forever. So he's the Messiah. He's a ruler. He's God. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's what Micah says in chapter 5, verse 2. Luke obviously wants us to understand that this existing eternal one is going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to become this ruler. He doesn't actually mention the prophecy of Micah. He didn't really need to, because everyone would have understood that. Everyone knew that Bethlehem would be the place of the Messiah. They knew their Old Testament. They were waiting for centuries for this Messiah to be born. And it becomes very important, because when Caesar Augustus put his census in motion, the end result was that this young couple had to be in Bethlehem at exactly the right time. And God orchestrated, as we saw last week, everything to make sure that that's what happened. Because the date established, they were going to be there at the very moment that the child was born. Bethlehem is a bit of an obscure place, but since Micah said that the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, Jesus had to be born in Bethlehem, or he wouldn't be the Messiah. So what God does, he uses Caesar Augustus, Herod, and all the political goings on to work together for his purpose. Joseph comes down to the city of David, called Bethlehem, because he's a descendant. We saw in chapter 1, actually, that Joseph was a descendant of David. And we saw in chapter 3 that Mary was also a descendant of David. So they go down to Bethlehem to register. All of it fitting perfectly into the plan of God. God providentially acting to get them exactly where they needed to be, because the Messiah, the son of David, was born in the city of David. Of course, it was quite frightening, as you can imagine, for this young couple, these two teenagers, to take such a trip in such circumstances. Very difficult for Mary particularly. Must have been difficult to explain to her mother and her father initially how all of a sudden a teenage girl appears pregnant, and she says, well, she's never had a relationship with a man. And everyone would have thought, oh yeah, really? They would have been very suspicious. They would have assumed that she was lying. It would have been hard for her parents and family to understand, let alone strangers and outsiders. So there would have been a lot of gossip about her. People would have been talking about it. Yeah, yeah, come on. What an excuse. That's not true. She's lying. There would have been a lot of shame, a lot of gossip to bear. That's what probably was going on before this trip. There are some scholars who argue that Mary didn't really have to go to Bethlehem. They said Joseph could have registered them both. Well, I don't know if that's true. Might be true, might not. But even if it was, I don't think there's any way in the world that Joseph was going to let her stay behind while he went. It was a way for him, in one sense, to take her out of that environment, which was a very difficult situation. He certainly wouldn't have wanted to leave her amongst all the gossip and all the talk about her. And he would have certainly also wanted to be around when the child was born. He knew that this child was the Son of God. He knew that Jesus meant he would save his people. The angel had told him all that. So he knew what was going on. He knew that this was Emmanuel, God with us. He knew that Gabriel had told Mary that there wasn't any way that he was ever going to go without her because of all this information, and also because he wouldn't have wanted to leave her behind. So this forced journey to Bethlehem was necessary for God's word to be fulfilled. That's the world setting then, and the national setting, all fitting with the Roman strategy and Old Testament prophecy. The final setting is the personal setting. This is where we get the charm of the story, the account. Luke moves from the world to the national, to the personal setting, the circumstances that are very interesting. It says in verse 6, and it came about while they were there that the time came for her to give birth. And then we read in verse 7, and there was no room for them in the inn. Obviously, all the Roman dignitaries taking the census would have occupied whatever few guest rooms, and there wouldn't have been very many. It's a very small place, very obscure little village. There was no such thing in those days as a hotel or a motel. So whatever accommodation were available, they would have been taken up by the officials, Roman officials particularly. So they had nowhere to stay. Joseph must have been excited, curious, and terrified all at the same time. Of course, it was worse for Mary. Every girl would have wanted her mother to be there. There's no mention at all of the family for whatever reason. So they were probably alone. The parents may well have died by this time, we don't know. Mortality rates were quite high. People did die very young, but for some reason the family, we don't think, were there. So there was just this teenage husband to help. And finally, at the culmination of the labour, the glorious moment, Mary gives birth to the Son of God. I mean, how can you sort of appreciate and understand that? She gives birth to God. What an amazing thought. What an amazing thing to happen. In the fullness of time, exactly at the right time, not just for them to be in Bethlehem, but the right time in history, God is born into this world. Emmanuel, the God of eternity, steps into time and space. The Lord of immensity, the Lord of omnipresence, confined to a tiny body, probably about 8 to 10 pounds in weight, less than 2 feet in length, coming into the arms of that young couple. And neither of them really could fathom, really appreciate and understand exactly what's going on. Even though they've been told by the angel, they still really didn't fully appreciate it, I'm sure. And everyone else around them had no idea at all. And Luke is very careful. It says that she gave birth to her firstborn. Protokon is the Greek, firstborn. He doesn't use the word monogenes, which is only son. The Roman Catholic Church would have you believe that Mary had only one child, that she was a perpetual virgin until her death. That's not true. The Bible says that he was the first son, not the only son. She had many other sons and daughters. In fact, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 24 to 25, it said that he kept her a virgin until Jesus was born. And after that, they had normal relationships and they had other children, boys and girls. In fact, in Matthew chapter 12, we're introduced to his brothers. In chapter 13, they're even named for us to make it very, very clear. They're called James, Joseph, Simon and Judas. In verse 56, it says he also had sisters. They're not named, but they are there. So he had at least a number of brothers and a number of sisters. This is why people at the time were looking at Jesus and his family, with his brothers, his sisters, his mother, his father, to some time. We don't know when Joseph died, but he died at some point. And they would say, well, it's a normal family. You know, how can he be the Son of God? I mean, he's just a carpenter's son. His mother is Mary. We know his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas. His sisters, they're there too. He can't be anyone that special. They looked at that as an ordinary family. We meet his brothers again later on in Luke chapter 8. We see in John 2 and John chapter 7 that at that time his brothers didn't actually believe in him. I mean, it must have been quite hard. They'd grown up with him. And they're being told that he is God in the flesh, and they must have had a hard time accepting that to begin with. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 8, we see that the brothers and Mary, they did believe. So they all eventually came to faith. So Jesus wasn't the only son that Mary had. He was not the monogenes, he was the protokon, the firstborn. And that's also quite important that he was the firstborn, because that means he had the right to inheritance. He had the primary right to the family inheritance. And you might think, well, what inheritance? It was a poor family. When they went to sacrifice, they could only afford two doves. They couldn't even afford a lamb. Joseph didn't have a lot to give him. Mary probably didn't have anything. What did they have as far as inheritance was concerned? Well, they had the right to the throne of Israel, because they were descended from David. That was the inheritance. There hadn't been a king in Israel for a very long time. The Babylonians had ruled in Israel. The Medo-Persians had ruled in Israel. Obviously the Egyptians. Then getting towards the New Testament, the Greeks. Then in the New Testament, the Romans. There was always somebody ruling in Israel, but never a king of Israel. Never in the Jewish line. Never in the royal line of David. But the royal line was still there in the background. And it was there, obviously, in Joseph and Mary, and they passed that on. That was his right to rule, because he was the firstborn in the line of David. And if you study the Old Testament, you see how important firstborn inheritance was. And then we get some very simple details. It says she wrapped him in cloths. Why are we told that? I mean, if you're Jewish and Luke's telling you this, you know that she would have wrapped him in cloths. What else is she going to do? But that's there because that was normal. That was routine. Luke is telling us this was a birth just like any other birth. It was a normal human birth. He would have had a normal human birth. It would have been an umbilical cord, and then he was wrapped in cloths. Physically, Jesus would have just looked like any other child. There weren't any royal robes like you see in these paintings, no fancy clothing, and there certainly wasn't a little halo above his head. He was just a normal baby. And then it says, very interestingly, and they laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Manger means a feeding trough. It doesn't actually say he was born in a stable. Tradition is that he was born in a cave. That's more likely, but it doesn't actually say he was born in a cave either. We don't know where he was born. All it does say is that he was laid in a manger. The only thing that we can deduce from certainty is that it was where some animals were, because there's a manger is a feeding trough for animals, therefore it was somewhere, cave, stable, could have been a field, could have been anywhere, but where the animals were kept. The main point, though, is that they couldn't get into a facility for people. Now, in these days, as I say, there weren't hotels and motels anywhere, but if there ever was anywhere that people could stay, quite often it would be somebody who had a house that had enough space to let them stay, they would have an adjacent facility for animals. I mean, today, if you go to a hotel, there's a car park. This was the car park of those days. They didn't have cars, there weren't any buses or anything like that. How they travelled was with animals. So if there was anywhere to stay, there'd be somewhere for the animals because you'd have your animals with you. That's what was happening. And adjacent to every place there was animals in a feeding trough. The indication was there was no room for them wherever it was, so they were outside somewhere. And the word inn actually used by Luke, kataluma, it's not even the normal Greek word for inn. It just means a shelter, a place of lodging. Probably not an actual inn, more like a campground. It would have been very unusual to have an inn in such a small village. So, you know, sorry, but that whole, the nativity scene where you get the innkeeper saying, you know, no room for him, that probably didn't happen. There was no innkeeper turning them away in the nativity scenes. Basically, all the available rooms in anyone's houses were taken. So they just had to be outside somewhere with the animals. In that condition, you obviously would be carrying your own bedding, and you'd wrap yourself up in your own bedding. Sometimes you'd just have your own robe. These were poor people. They didn't have a lot. You'd have to wrap yourself up in the cold at night. It gets quite cold in Israel on the night time. We don't know how long they were huddled in that place. We don't know when they registered or if they had to wait a long time to get to the head of the list or whatever. But when Jesus came into the world, he came into the most comfortless condition, smelly, filthy, all the way down, not even with people, just with animals. Equality with God, it says, was not something that he held on to. He gave it up. He humbled himself. He emptied himself. He humbled himself all the way down to a smelly animal shelter, whether it was a stable or a cave or whatever, down that far. And he became a substitute for sinners to bear the stench of our guilt in his own body. He came down to the poor, the lowly, the humble, the sinful. He came down for sinful people to bring us glorious salvation. They didn't have any room for him now, and as I've already mentioned, they still really don't have any room for him today in most of the world. John says he was in the world, and the world was created by him, but the world knew him not. He came to his own, and his own received him not. I pray that we will be able to proclaim that message and help people to understand by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. The Bible is true. It is the truth. And Jesus is Lord and Saviour. And next week we're going to continue on to see what the shepherds thought about all this amazing event that were going on 2,000 or so years ago. Let's come to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this amazing account of the birth of Jesus Christ, the most momentous occasion in all history, and yet all it says is, and she gave birth. How simple and straightforward, and yet telling us about something that is so profound, so amazing, so huge. We thank you for that, because we know the depth of that. We know how important that short verse is. We know that it meant that you were coming into the world, and we know why you were coming. You came to die and to rise again, and we thank you for that, Lord. Amen.